Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and I pray that your word would be our mirror, our test, to test our own hearts this morning, to test our hearts whether they are full of unbelief, or whether our hearts are full of disobedience, and that as we look at your word, Lord, that we might see the truth of who you are, and we might see the truth of what you've called us to be. And so I pray that we would be humbled and that we would be sensitive to your spirit as you use your word in our hearts today. And I pray that, Lord, what comes out of my mouth would be accurate and consistent with what this passage intended to say. And I pray, Lord, that you would use that for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the conclusion of really what is a loaded little book of lessons. Really, lessons about our hearts, lessons about our sinful tendencies, especially as we look at the life of Jonah. But more importantly, we see a God who is full of mercy and grace in which none of us deserve. Okay, but that's why we call grace and mercy, grace and mercy. Okay, it would be the epitome of an oxymoron to say that grace and mercy are deserved, for they are not. And yet that is what we find Jonah struggling with so much here in chapter 4. Jonah was the recipient of God's grace and mercy as God called him to go to Nineveh, as God spared his life after he ran away from God, and then as God chose to still use him, and in the end, didn't vaporize him for his deliberate disobedience, which was seen, of course, in his actions in chapter 1, as well as his attitude here in chapter 4. But despite God patiently working in and through Jonah's life, Jonah was mad at the fact that God would show the same grace and mercy to the Ninevite people. Somehow, through all of what's happened here, Jonah just doesn't get it, despite all that God has done. And yet everyone else seems to have gotten it. The sailors got it in chapter 1. The city of Nineveh got it in chapter 3. We could even say that the big fish got it in chapter 2, as it obeyed exactly what the Lord told it to do. But as we see here in chapter 4, God is still doing something and chiseling away in Jonah's life. He's working on his heart. And listen, if you're a believer here this morning, we need to be encouraged, because despite the sinful tendencies that we all have and despite the issues and the problems that we all deal with, God is still patiently working in each one of our hearts. And we can be thankful for that. Now, no doubt it seems a little bit strange that the book of Jonah would end with a question. But it's a very fitting question in that it clearly speaks to the major theme of God's grace and mercy again. Actually, it's the only book in the Bible besides the book of Nahum that ends with a question. And the interesting thing about both books is that they both have to do with Nineveh. And so we've come to chapter 4 here, and chapter 4 ends with a question, not just one question, actually three rhetorical questions that God asks Jonah from verses 4 through 11, which are the main verses we'll look at this morning. And by a rhetorical question, what we're really saying here is that God is asking three particular questions to make three particular and obvious points to Jonah about himself. And so let's look at question number one. In verse 4, it says, "Do you do well to be angry?" In the NIV, it would say, "Do you have any right to be angry?" Okay, and the question is not whether or not Jonah is angry. The question is whether or not it is good, which is the literal translation, or justifiable that he is angry or that he is burning up inside. Okay, and this is not an open-ended question in which God was going to accept whatever Jonah felt like. You know, in other words, Jonah, if you feel like you have a right to be angry, then that's okay. Okay, God is not into being politically correct. This is not about God trying to get Jonah to simply express his feelings. The challenge to Jonah was to judge whether or not he, in his anger, was right, or whether the holy God of the universe was right to have Jonah preach to the Ninevites and for God to demonstrate his mercy in light of their repentance. They're both looking at the same situation. And God says, I'm pleased. Jonah looks at it and says, I'm not. I'm mad. And so the question really that God is asking is, listen, we both see the same thing, Jonah. Who's got the right perspective? Well, the point that God was obviously making here is that God is always correct. He is always correct. Now, let's just break that down a little bit. First of all, God is always correct, even when I don't like what happens. What I think is best and what God knows to be best can often be miles apart. And that was the case with Jonah. Jonah had a completely different agenda than God and needed to come to the realization that God's agenda was better than his own. And I think the truth is, if we were to think about it for about the next 30 seconds, I'm sure we could come up with our own examples of how we have done the same thing. Decisions that maybe God has spared us from, or circumstances that God has allowed in our life that at first sight we might be upset with, and we might be a little disturbed because it didn't go as we thought or didn't go as we anticipated. And yet, as you look back in hindsight, you can actually be thankful in coming to the realization that God was actually good to me in intervening in those particular situations and sparing me from what I thought was the right thing to do, but he led me down a different way. And you look at that and say, well, thank God that he did that, because I can't imagine if I would have done what I was hoping to do. I'm sure we can all think of things like that in our lives. I think one of the most helpful verses for me over the years is found in Proverbs 16, verse 9, that says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. In other words, I may come up with what I think are really, really good ideas, but the bottom line is that God's ideas are way better than mine. And so we can make plans, but we should always submit our plans to the Lord. Why? Because he knows best. I can be thankful that he knows best. The second thing is that God is always correct, even when I don't understand what happens. I guess really our problem is that we don't know exactly what God's plan is in every situation. We don't know how God will work things out and how they will affect our lives and how they will affect those around us over the long haul. We don't know how it fits into the big picture. And that is why when we come to situations like that in our life, we have to look at the character of God and conclude that because of who God is, even though I may not understand exactly what he's doing, I can and I have to trust him in those situations. We must remember that our finite minds compared to the infinite mind of God is of no comparison at all. Why? Because he is God, I am not. And so I must trust him, and I must trust what he says. Psalm 19, verse 8 says that the precepts of the Lord are right. Psalm 119:144, your statutes are forever right. Hosea 14:9, the ways of the Lord are right. And so God is the standard of what is right, of what is best. And everything we do and think must measure up against what God and his word says. Not by what I want and not by what I feel. And this is really the case. Jonah doesn't measure up here. And he knows it. And actually now he's finding himself in a corner. Now, don't you just hate to be told that you don't know what you're talking about? Don't you hate to be put in a corner like that? Because at that point, you either humble yourself and you admit that you're wrong, or your pride will dig in even harder, and you will find yourself becoming even more defensive and even more angry. Well, Jonah's response, of course, was the latter. So God, in a kind way, asked Jonah a question to make the point that he is right. It doesn't go over very well. And actually, things go from bad to worse. And so let's look at Jonah's response here. There's three things that Jonah did in his response to the question. Letter A, first of all, Jonah sulks. He sulks. Instead of admitting he was wrong, verse 5 says that Jonah went out and he sat down at a place east of the city, and he doesn't say a thing. He's really ticked off, and I can just imagine he goes and sits on the hill, and he sits there and he looks, and he just puts his hand on his head on his hand, and he just like, and he just continues to pout and sulk. And he doesn't say a thing. It didn't go Jonah's way, so he abandons the mission. But the truth is, sometimes Christians do that too, don't they? They can get pretty bent out of shape and abandon or even quit a ministry or something that God has called them to do because it didn't go according to their expectations or personal desires, or maybe somebody said something or did something that they didn't like. But the truth of the matter is, in almost anything that we do, it doesn't always go the way we want it to go or anticipate it to go. That's just life. But quitting and sulking is not God's way of responding to situations like that. The second thing we see Jonah doing here is he builds a shelter. Verse 5, it says he made a booth for himself there. And you say, well, what is a booth? Well, it's some kind of a temporary structure. We really don't know exactly what this thing looked like, but it was obviously some kind of a shelter to help him in the heat of the day because it was very hot. You say, well, was there anything wrong with the structure? Well, not necessarily, except the fact that God didn't instruct Jonah to build a shelter because Jonah really wasn't where he was supposed to be. He wasn't supposed to be on the hill outside of the city sulking. Of all places, Jonah should have stayed and continued to teach the Ninevites the word of God, and he should have rejoiced with them as they repented of sin. So this looks like nothing but a quiet protest. Huh. You know, you can just hear him, can't you? Huh. You know? Well, it may have been a quiet protest, but it made a very loud statement about how he felt. And then letter C, Jonah becomes a spectator. Verse 5, it says that he waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, what does he want to see? Well, I think it's pretty easy to conclude that it's that Jonah's still hoping for the opportunity to watch a 4th of July fireworks display of God's judgment going off in the city of Nineveh. And so I think he's hoping that maybe the Ninevites' repentance wouldn't last, or that maybe it wasn't genuine, or that maybe somehow God would see things his way because Jonah still hates Nineveh. But by doing so, he's just making things worse for himself. The entire city of Nineveh repents before God. There is a massive revival going on, and Jonah decides to abandon what God is doing, become a spectator instead of a participant. And so instead of identifying with and helping the Ninevites, he despises them from a distance. You know what's sad about that? The sad part about that picture is that Jonah is missing out on God's work. Thus, he is robbing himself of the blessings and the joy that could be his. But that's the result of disobedience. I mean, if we react with anger or pouting to something that happens in church, maybe that didn't go our way or the way we wanted, or maybe we get upset about a personal preference with somebody. Maybe they didn't see it the way we saw it, or we get a little disturbed about what somebody said. Does that give us a reason to disobey God in our response? And secondly, we have to realize that the one you're hurting the most in your response is yourself. Oh, but it makes me feel better, at least for the first second, right? But it doesn't take long to realize that you're really destroying yourself. Be careful not to rob yourself of the joy and the blessings of God. We think getting angry will make us feel better, but in reality it makes us feel worse. And even worse than that, it makes our hearts harder towards God. Question number two, and we find that question in verse 9. And the question is, do you have a right to be angry at the vine? Okay, now let me give you the first point, and then we'll break down that point from the verses prior to that. The point is, God is in control. Okay, God is sovereign over all things, all events, all circumstances, and all people, and he demonstrates that in some lessons that he provides for Jonah. And so as we look at these are not just things to pass time or to fill the moment just for the fun of it. God has a purpose within his plans, and we see that taking place here. First thing is that God provides a vine. Okay, first we're told that God caused an unusually fast-growing vine to spring up next to Jonah's shelter. Verse 6 says, God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. The question is, why? Well, my thought was, well, maybe Jonah's booth was a lousy one. I don't know. But in any case, it was extremely hot, and there in the wilderness, God provides for him the needed shade to actually ease his discomfort, it says. And here again, God was gracious to him. His response, Jonah was a very happy camper. And you know what? It's the first time in the entire book of Jonah that you find Jonah to be actually happy. He wasn't happy about being commissioned to go to Nineveh. He wasn't happy about everything that happened to him, obviously, because of his disobedience. He wasn't happy that Nineveh repented, but he's happy now. And maybe in the back of the mind he's thinking, you know what, it's about time, God, that you do something that actually I want. But what's he happy about? He's actually happy about a plant. Now just keep that in mind as we continue on. Because secondly, God provides a worm. Verse 7, and when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. Now, why did God want the plant or the vine to wither? I mean, obviously, he just provided the vine, and now he's killing the vine? Well, because Jonah liked his vine just a little too much and actually had lost complete perspective at this point of what really was important. And we'll talk about that in a moment. And then letter C, God provides a hot wind. Verse 8, When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Now let's remember that it was God's mercy towards Nineveh that had made Jonah angry. But now Jonah was angry by God withdrawing his mercy from himself. And so what you find here is that God is dealing with Jonah's inconsistency and actually giving him a little dose of his own medicine to make a point. Did you deserve the vine? Well, what was Jonah's response? He gets really angry. And because he won't admit that he's wrong, he justifies that he has the right to be angry with God. Okay, verse 9, God says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do." I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty angry. And what's he angry about? He's angry about a dead plant. Do you ever get angry about silly things? Things that really don't matter very much? See, here's how it works. When you get angry at the big things and you never deal with it, and you're not right with the Lord in those things, you will find yourself starting to get angry at the little things, the things that don't matter very much. When a shoelace breaks, or when one of the kids spills something accidentally, and you become sensitive to everything everybody says, you just get set off just like that. See, Jonah's anger had taken him to the point that now he's even angry at a plant, or the lack thereof. Question number 3. Last question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Verse 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow." Okay, God's obviously saying, I'm the one that did that. You didn't deserve it. I actually gave it to you. Okay, "you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Those are probably the most important words in the entire book of Jonah, because, again, it's all about the compassionate mercy of God that saves people from their sins. That's what God's saying about himself. And the point simply being that God is compassionate. God is compassionate. The fact that he's compassionate does not mean that he is not just. God doesn't just overlook sin, but he is compassionate to forgive sin. Psalm 103:13 says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." Psalm 116, verse 5, "The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion." And here God really ties everything together to help Jonah see what's really important. And so let me just conclude with really 4 observations here in regard to God's compassion. First of all, compassion is more important than comfort. Compassion is more important than comfort. Let's remember that Jonah was happier about the vine hanging over his head than he was, in terms of his own comfort, than he was about the whole city repenting and responding to God. And God says to Jonah, listen a second, you get all excited about your comfort under a plant, and yet you get mad when people are repenting of their sin. Jonah, that doesn't add up. But you know what? What Jonah did is really not even so far-fetched. People today care more about an endangered plant than they do about 1.2 million babies that get killed in the womb every year. Shame on us. And let's be clear that God is more passionate about people than he is about plants. And I think we have to ask ourselves this inevitable question, and that is, what is it that I care about the most? Because it may not be a plant. I mean, that's an example. But it may be something else. It may be a possession that has become very precious to us. Or maybe it is a possession that we want to possess that has become very precious to us. Maybe it's a sport that we devote ourselves to and hours upon hours to, almost to the point of becoming obsessed with it. Or maybe it's simply our own comfort. And yet within that comfort, maybe, or within whatever it is that you care about the most, maybe in the midst of that you have forgotten to see the people around you as eternal souls that are dying in their sin and in desperate need of the grace and mercy of Jesus to forgive them and to save them. Quickly, you and I lose perspective of that, don't we? In the midst of our busy lives. See, ultimately, your compassion for people is more important than really anything else in the world. Which leads me really to the second point, and that is spiritual things are more important than material things. Okay, God says that material things are here today and they're gone tomorrow. Say, well, does that mean that I shouldn't have material things? No, that's just going to the extreme. The Bible doesn't say that. There is nothing wrong with enjoying the vines of blessing that God provides for us. But there is something wrong when we become so enamored with them and when we wrap our arms around them and we refuse to let them go and we find ourselves basing our daily happiness on those particular things. And so we have to hold on to the things of this world loosely. Don't hang on to them tightly. Hang on to them loosely. Because the God that provides the nice vines also provides the worms to take away those things to remind us of where our priorities are and maybe where they should be. There are so many things we devote so much time to that has so little eternal value that we have to be careful. Because there's people all around us that have needs. That's investing in eternal things. There are missionaries who need support to tell others about Christ. That is investing in eternal things. There's the need for God's people to use their gifts and abilities for the kingdom. That is investing in eternal things. And again, not just putting this into proper perspective, that doesn't mean we can't enjoy things and do other things and have fun as believers. But we need to put it into the big picture here and understand the priorities of what that should look like. Two concluding observations, very simply. The compassion of God, let her see, was displayed in a city. God loved the people of Nineveh enough that he would give them his mercy if they would turn from their wickedness, and that's exactly what he did. Verse 11, he refers to 120,000 people who could not tell their right hand from their left. Most scholars will agree, and I would agree, that this is referring to innocent children who really don't know anything different than the wickedness that they are growing up in. And God has mercy. And in a particular way, you'll find in Scripture that God has a particular place in his heart for children. And I think that had a big impact on what happened here in Nineveh. But then lastly, and maybe most importantly, ultimately, the compassion of God was demonstrated through Christ. You see, God not only had compassion and mercy on an individual called Jonah, he not only had compassion and mercy on a city called Nineveh, but God has compassion and mercy on the entire world. His mercy is so great and it is so wide that it can only be measured in the outstretched arms of Christ who went to the cross to die on our behalf. And so our need to be reconciled to God concerned God so much that Romans 5:8 says God demonstrated his own love for us in this while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is how much pity God has on the world. That is how much pity God has on you and me. And so should I not be concerned about the world? Well, what was Jonah's response? You can just put a question mark on that point. Because we don't know. We don't know. We have no idea because the Bible doesn't tell us. And I'm not sure if we don't know because Jonah was embarrassed to write it down or what the situation is, but obviously it didn't make the canon of Scripture. But though we can't answer how Jonah answered, we can answer the question ourselves this morning. And I think that is why the question made it into the canon of Scripture. Because the question is to be answered by all. And so this book ends with three rhetorical questions. And so let me close this message with the following questions. Will you say yes and submit to whatever God calls you to do? Even if you don't like it, and even if you don't understand it. Will you obey and trust the Lord, even though you may not agree with it or understand it? Do you see people with compassion as God sees them? And as one that has known God's mercy and grace, will you be personally involved in demonstrating, communicating, supporting, and praying for the gospel to be spread around the world? And will you change your priorities to reflect that? It's really the bottom line. I mean, it's not that we want to agree in our heads. We want to agree in our hearts. We want to agree in terms of what that does to transform who we are and how we live, right? And then the last question is simply this: will you let God have the last word in your life, just as God had the last word in the life of Jonah? Recognizing that he is always correct, that he is always in control, and that he is a compassionate, merciful, gracious God. Let's pray. God, as we pause before you this morning, we just take a moment to reflect in our own hearts. Maybe what we're really like, maybe haven't put the mirror up to our own hearts recently to discover some things that maybe we've discovered just this morning. Maybe, Lord, our priorities are completely out of whack. Our concern for eternal things and the time that we invest and what we do in regard to those eternal things really is not much of a priority. Maybe we've just simply forgotten, we've lost perspective of that. Or may we recognize what that looks like, and may we be convicted, Lord, of our need to confess that before you this morning. And not just let it linger. And then to ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us, Lord, to see the things that you see and to prioritize the things that you prioritize and to have compassion where you have compassion. Help us, Lord, to trust you as our God who knows best. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us answer those questions honestly. And even though Jonah, we don't see an answer from Jonah, Lord, we can give an answer in our own hearts this morning. Pray that we would see the souls of people around us, not just as numbers and not just as inconveniences, but as people that need to know you. God, help us to more reflect the heart of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.